Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is February 27th. We are in Shmuel in Perek Yod, chapter 10, Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Shmuel has just officially told Shaul that he is king, and he has anointed him with oil. Now, Shmuel is going to give Shaul his instructions, his initial instructions for being king. B'lech lecha hayom me'imadi, when you leave today from me, u'matzasa shnei anashim, you will find two men, im kvuras Rachel, they are with or at kever Rachel, they're at Rachel's tomb, b'gvul binyamin, in the border of binyamin, b'tzeltzach, in tzeltzach. We pointed out last time, we read this pasuk last time, we pointed out that kever Rachel is not on the border of Binyamin. Kever Rachel is in the portion of
Yehuda.
Okay. And Tzeltzach is where?
Yerushalayim.
Tzeltzach is Yerushalayim. Tzeltzach is a contraction of Tzel Litzach. A Tzel means
a shadow,
which in this context means like a protection, for Tzach, a place where Tzach is. Tzach is a reference to Hashem. So the shadow of Hashem.
Where's
Tzach? Tzach is a reference to Hashem, as it says in Shir Hashirim, Dodi Tzach ve'Adom.
Mm-hmm.
My beloved, this is in Shir Hashirim, it is the woman referring to the man, which means it's the Jews referring to Hashem. Dodi, my beloved, Tzach ve'Adom is white and red. And we'll get back to that in a moment, what the reference to the colors of white and red are. But Yerushalayim is Tzeltzach, is the shadow of Hashem, of referring to white, which is Hashem. So these two men are with Kever Rachel. They're at Rachel's tomb in the border of Binyamin at Tzeltzach. The border of Binyamin, it means that the Yerushalayim is located at the border between Binyamin and Yehuda. Yehuda is south of Binyamin. And at that border is where you will meet them. So we pointed out last time that since it can't be Kever Rachel and also the border of Binyamin at Yerushalayim, those things are not the same places. Therefore, Chazal, our sages tell us that this verse means that they are currently at Kever Rachel, right now, at this moment. They are at Kever Rachel, and they are on their way to Yerushalayim, and you will meet them, when you leave me, you'll meet them at Yerushalayim. And we mentioned last time that we have to understand what difference does it make where they are now. All that matters is where you're going to meet them. It's irrelevant where they are leaving from or where they are coming from at this moment. But when you meet them at Yerushalayim, va'amru elecha, they will say to you, nimtzu ha'asonos asher halachta levakesh, the donkeys that you went searching for, they have been found. Your father has forsaken the matter of the donkeys. He's no longer concerned about them. And he's worried about you. Lamar saying, what will I do about my son? So he's now more worried about you than about the donkeys. So that's what they will. That's the information they will give you. You will leave there. And you will go on. Uvasa ad Elon Tavor, you will come to Elon Tavor. Umitzaucha Hashem Shlosha Anoshim, and three men will find you there. Olim Elho Elokim Beis El, they will be on their way up to Hashem to Beis El. Echad Nosei Shlosha Gidoyim, one will be carrying three goats. Ve'echad Nosei doesn't literally mean carrying on his shoulders; it means he's going to be bringing three goats. Ve'echad Nosei Shloshes kikros lachem, and one will be carrying three loaves of bread. Ve'achanos enevel yoyim, one will be carrying a barrel of wine. All of this is to give as a carbon to Hashem. V'shu'alu l'chol shalom, they will ask you for shalom. They'll say shalom aleichem. V'nasnu l'chosh te'lechem, they will give you two loaves of bread, not the loaves that they're bringing to Hashem, but rather two other loaves they will give you as provisions. From akachtami adam, you shall take them from their hands. When they offer it, you should take it. Achakin, afterwards, tavor al givato elokim, you will come to the the Giva. Giva means a small mountain of Hashem. Asher Sham Nitzive Plishtim, that there is a garrison or a battalion of Plishtim. V'hichavacha Sham, it will be when you come there. Sorry, v'hichavacha Sham Ho'ir, and it will be when you come there to the city. Ufagata Chevel Nevi'im, you will meet a Chevel, literally means a rope, but here it means a row, a group of Nevi'im, of prophets. Yardim Mehabama, descending from the altar. For Lifnehem, and in front of them, Nevel, Vesof, Vechalil, Vechinar, they will have different types of instruments. These four words refer to different types of instruments. A tof is a drum. Generally, it's referring to a drum. A chalil, some sort of a wind instrument. A kinar, in some places it implies that it is a string instrument. In other places it implies it is a wind instrument. I know everybody says it's a harp. It's not so clear that it really is a harp, but it's some sort of instrument. A nevel seems to be something that you bang on, also like a drum. Especially since the word navel also means barrel. As we just had in the previous verse, we had that they'll be carrying a barrel of wine. Here you have the exact same word referring to an instrument. So a barrel as an instrument is probably some sort of a drum. V'hema misnabim, and they will be prophesying. And when that happens, v'tzolcha alecha ruach Hashem, then the Spirit of Hashem will come upon you. V'isnabisa imam, and you will prophesy along with them. Then at Pachtali Shacher, you will be turned into another man. You will be a new man. Shaul at this point in his life is not a Navi. Although he is a tremendous tzaddik, he's never sinned in his life, as we've pointed out, but he is not yet a Navi. Here he will become a prophet. V'hayana will be kisavona ha'oso so'elev lach, when these signs come to you, when these things happen, everything I say, when they all happen, asem lecha shatim timsa yadecha, do that which is found in your hand. Now it's do that which you think is correct. Ki alokim imach, for God is with you. So at that point, my instructions to you are over, and now you should now act as king. Do what kings do. Whatever it is that you feel is the appropriate thing, wait to lead the nation, and whatever things you feel should be done, we'll see. He's going to set up a government, he's going to arrange things, whatever it is you feel needed to do, do at that point. But then Shmuel adds one more set of instructions. So that seems to be done. He seems to be finished with the instructions, but now he adds on and attacks on something else. V'aratza lefanai ha-Gilgal, you will come down before me to Gilgal. It is unclear at this point what context this is. Is this going to be right away? Is this going to be later on? Until now, he's told him a set of events that are all chronological and immediate. You're going to leave here, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to first come, and you're going to meet these two people, then three people, then you're going to come to... He's got them all set up with exactly locations, times. This is what's going to happen. Now, Tzuguzot, this next Pasuk, verse 8, Pasuk Ches, seems to be a completely separate and unclear context of instructions. You will come down before me to Gilgal. Hinei anochi yoredei lecha, and I will be coming down to you, lehalos olos, to bring up burnt offerings, lizbach zivchei shlamim, and to offer peace offerings. Shivas yamim tochel, you should wait 7 days ad boyei lecha, until I come to you. Vodati lecha, I will let you know, esa shatasa, that which you shall do. This is a crucial pasuk. This verse is crucial. We are going to come back to this pasuk later on, because the first set of instructions are going to come true immediately, and we're going to get some sort of a description of them taking place. But this last one is not going to happen immediately. It will happen later on, and it will be the beginning of the undoing of Shaul. This will be his first real failure is going to come because of this pasuk, because of verse 8. So right now we're not going to delve into it, we're going to leave that, but we will have to come back to it in the future. V'hayan, it was, ki hafnoso shichmo laleches mim Shmuel. So Shmuel's done talking, now we have a narration. And it was when he turned his shoulder to go from Shmuel, v'yahafach lo elokim lev acher, and God turned for him another heart. All these signs came on that day. So Shaul now became a new person. Even as he leaves Shmuel before he meets the prophets, he already is there's a new heart, a new he's just got a new sense of purpose in life. Vayavahu sham ha-giv'asa, they came there to the Giva, to that mountain where he was going to meet the prophets. V'hinei chevel nevi'im likraso, behold, there was a group of prophets to greet him. V'titzach alav ruach elokim, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. V'yisnavei b'socham, and he prophesied amongst them. V'yihi kol yodo me'itmo shel shomer, was all who knew him from yesterday and the day before. V'yiru, and they saw, v'hinei'im nevi'im niba, and behold, he was prophesying with the prophets. V'yomer ha'am ish tereyeh, the nation said each man to his friend, Mazeh ha'yolav en Kish? What's happened to the son of Kish? Hagam Shaul v'anavim? Is Shaul also amongst the prophets? Has he become a prophet? Vayan ish misham, and one of the men over there answered. Vayomani said, Umi avim? Who is their father? Who's the father of the prophets? They said, their question was, is the son of Kish a prophet? So one of the people answered, and who's the father of all the of all these prophets? Is their father any reason why they should be prophets? Meaning, prophecy is not a family business. What difference does it make who your father is? Al kain haisa l'mashal, therefore, became like a parable. It became a saying, an idiom. Hagam shol banavim. Is shol also amongst the prophets? Which is, any time something happened that was surprising, it became shol also amongst the prophets?
Yeah.
Right? That's what it became. It became became like a saying in Klal Yisrael. Obviously, if the Navi feels it's important to tell us this saying, it's not just some cute historical piece of information. That, by the way, it became a saying in Klal Yisrael, Shaul also amongst the prophets? Anytime your kid came home and told you that something, some piece of news that you hadn't heard before, and you said, Shaul also amongst the prophets? We need to know that that became a saying. Vayachal mehisnabos, he finished prophesying, vayavo habam, and he came to the altar. Vayomer dod shol elav, and the uncle of Shaul said to him, the commentaries here debate whether the uncle of Shaul just happened to be at that bama, at the altar, or if now the Navi has fast forwarded and Shaul comes home and meets his uncle. Ve'almaro, and he said to Shaul, and he also said to his lad, on halachtem, where did you go? Vayomer, and he said, Shaul said, levakesh es ha'asanos, to seek out the donkeys. We saw that we couldn't find them. We came to Shmuel. And the uncle of Shaul said, Hagida nali, tell me, Ma'amar lachem Shmuel, what did Shmuel say to you? And Shaul said to his uncle, Hageid higidlanu, he told us, ki nimtzu asanos, that the donkeys had been found. That's all he said. Now the Navi relates to us, but the word of the kingdom, of becoming king, he did not tell him Asher Amar Shmuel that Shmuel had said. So Shaul here demonstrates his tzius, his modesty. He does not tell his uncle that Shmuel told me that the donkeys have been found, and by the way, you aren't the new king of the Jews. He left that out.
And this is no kind of internship.
No. Shaul is not given internship, and that is a very, very important point. And that is a fact which is important to bear in mind, and we will use that as we move along. Our examples of leaders who did get significant training, or we'll say an internship. I mean, there was training without an internship. For instance, Moshe himself was trained when he was a shepherd, but that's not an internship. Yoshua got significant internship. Shmuel got internship under Eli. Right? We were already taught that. But you're right. Shaul does not have any kind of internship. And that's very, very important. But notice, as was just pointed out, that Hamon Am, the rank and file, don't know yet that he's king. But they know something else.
Prophesies.
Hagam Shaul Banavim.
Mm-hmm.
Shaul has become a prophet. And that statement, which is really a question, has Shaul also become a prophet? The Navi takes pains to tell us, becomes a saying, it becomes an idiom in Klal Yisrael. That means that it wasn't known by a select few people. It became a saying, which means
Word spread quickly.
Everybody knew about it. It became something that everybody knew about, which means several things. It means, number one, Shaul is a well-known figure. For all of his modesty, people must have known who he was, because you don't say things about someone who you never heard of. Mm-hmm. Right? in Atlanta, or at least in Beth Jacob, we know certain names, right? We could talk about Rabbi Feldman. We could talk about, right? If you go to some, well, Rabbi Feldman is a pretty famous person. He may be known all over. So, but you know, you go to Los Angeles, and some of the names that we know here, they don't know over there. So if something happens to a person over here, they're not going to talk about it over there. It doesn't mean anything to them,
yeah.
Right? Here, you have a saying that got around, which means people knew about Shaul. They knew who Shaul was. So here we get an interesting insight that the people knew who Shaul was, and they knew he became a prophet. And that information precedes their knowing that he's the king. That's also very important. Okay, so now let's go through it.
Is he married? Is there a queen to be?
There is he is married. Her name is not mentioned over here. I don't know when he got married.
Do we know her name, though?
Later on, he refers to Yonasan, his son, as Ben Na'avas Hamardus. Question is whether that's a name or whether it is whether he's saying it in a negative, it's whether her actual name is not clear. But we'll see. But later on, we're going to see that his family will be discussed later on.
So he's married at this point.
I assume he is. I don't know when he would get married, if not now. But if not already, there's no record of him getting married later.
He would have to be if he has a daughter old enough to marry.
That's correct. That's true, and a son.
Yeah, but that's later on. Like, I
yeah,
don't
he only,
know if
he's only
first
he,
or
he's
he
only
married.
He's only
king a short time.
Yeah, he's only king for 2 years.
Oh, so she has to be married,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's a good point. So he must be married. He has older children already. Okay, so what happened over here with this whole story of what Shmuel tells him is going to happen, then it happens. So, first of all, he's going to meet. It says, let's look back at this. Let's go look at this very carefully. In Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Shmuel says, "You're going to leave me today, and you're going to find two men who are currently at Kever Rachel, and you will meet them at the border of Binyamin at Seltzach. And they're going to tell you the donkeys have been found. You're going to leave there, and you're going to come to Elon Tavar. Now look at Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Umitza'ucha sham shloshes anashim. Three men will find you there. You notice? In Pasuk Beis, in verse 2, it says, you will find two men.
Mm-hmm.
Here it says, and three men will find you. And these three men will be going up to Hashem at Beis El, and they're going to be bringing all these karbanos. They're going to give you food. You should take the food. Then you're going to go to Givat Elokim, and by the way, there's a battalion of Plishtim there. And when you come there to this city, you will meet Segezunt. It doesn't say you will find Segezunt. It means you will meet a group of Nevi'im coming down from the Bama. So The Malbim goes through these different people, the two men, the three men, and the group of Nevi'im. And he says that this was Shaul's initiation to being king. He was being initiated, and he was being shown the different types of Jews that he will now lead. And the Jews that he will lead fit into three different groups. You will have the first group of Jews, who we will call the rank and file, who are good, God-fearing Jews, who their main concern is the regular minutiae of life. They will be people who are worried about their livelihood, people who are worried about their land, people who are worried about their families, people who are concerned, the regular stuff that goes on in life.
That's two people.
That's the two men that he's going to meet first. And they are going to tell you about the donkeys, that they've been found, and your father is worried about you. That is an indication that these are the people that deal primarily with the regular issues of life. From there, he's going to meet three people who are on their way to bring sacrifices to Hashem. That is another group of people who we will say are more elevated, who are, their primary concern is service of Hashem. It's not to say that the first group are bad people. They're regular Jews, regular God-fearing Jews who do the right thing, generally speaking. Sometimes, unfortunately, do the wrong thing, but like regular people. But the first group, is their primary concern is life, which is, I think, where most people fit. The next group is people whose primary concern is service of Hashem. I think that most of us, we like to think of ourselves in the second group, but we are often in the first group. And I think that we kind of like bounce between the first and second group. I think for a lot of the day, we're in the first group because that's just our focus. It's just life. And then sometimes we get ourselves into the second group that we're just focused on trying to serve Hashem properly. And that's our main focus. And then he's going to meet the third group, which are prophets, who they are totally and completely dedicated to Hashem. That's all they think about. We've talked about this before, that in order to be a prophet, you have to be completely focused on Hashem with no let up at all. And that is an even more elevated group. And these are the three types of groups that you, Shaul, as king, are going to need to direct and lead and rule over. And you're going to have to tailor your leadership to fit each of these groups, each type of group. The first group is going to be one that, as it says here, they're going to give you they're going to tell you about the donkeys, and they're going to tell you about your father, etc. They're not going to offer you anything, because they're not going to appreciate you as a leader that is there to help them. They're going to see you as a necessary evil. We need to have a government. And a king is a very effective government. If he's a good king, a monarch can be a very effective government. And that's what we need. I don't like paying taxes, and I don't like having to give up whatever. But the king is the authority. I got to listen to the king. But they're not going to recognize you as the person through which they will come closer to Hashem, which is ultimately what the king is supposed to do, which is to lead everybody to serve Hashem properly. The second group, which is the group that is more focused on service of Hashem, they will give you bread to eat, because they will recognize in you that you're more to them than just an authority figure, but you're actually their ticket to serving Hashem better. And they're going to appreciate that, and they're going to give you a gift. As people give gifts to kings, they're going to give you a gift. And the third group, which is the prophets, so they will even appreciate you more. They will come with instruments, and they will be playing instruments, even though they're not going to know you're king. But it will be a symbol, it will be a sign that they will actually champion you as their leader, and you're going to become one of their ranks, because you're going to yourself become a prophet, and they're going to be thrilled that you're amongst them as a prophet, and that's something that they're going to look at you as the champion, as the one that represents them and is their success. The first group, you need to find them. Umasasa, you need to find them. They're not going to look for you. They're not interested in having edicts and decrees that they need to follow. You know how it is with government, right? You know, you try to avoid them, and hopefully they avoid you, right? That's what you try to do. Like, don't get in their way. Don't get in there. Just go about your business and lay low. That's the way it always is with government. No one wants to stand out and be seen. You need to find them. And in order to lead them properly, you're going to have to seek them out. The second group is going to find you. They appreciate you as the one that is their leader, and that's important to them. They're going to find you and give you a gift. The third group, there's no finding in either side. It's not you finding them finding you. You will meet them, because you're going to have a meeting of the minds of them. You're one of them. You are also going to be a prophet and really be amongst that third group in that elevated state of constantly serving Hashem. And that's why it's just you will meet a group. It's not finding. There's no searching necessary. To find, you have to search. There's no searching necessary for that third group. With the second group, when they offer you the gift, you are to take the gift. Don't reject their gift. Taking their gift is very important, because they want to feel that they have given you something. They want to feel that connection to you, which they will achieve by giving you a gift, and you are to accept the gift. Yes?
Can Saul understand all this?
Yeah. No. If Shmuel is giving him these instructions, we have to presume that he understands it. Remember, Shaul is of the greatest people. I mean, he says he's the most fit to be king. So we're talking about a man of great stature, not just his physical stature, but his intellect and his understanding of Torah. He's a great man. So we have to presume he understands all of this. So now he will come to the hill where Hashem is, which means you're going to come to the area where the Aron is, where the Ark is. That's what that's what Rashi says over here in Pasuk Hey, verse 5. You're going to come to where the Ark is, which is the Kiryas Yarim. That's where we left the Aron. And there's going to be a battalion of Plishtim. Now, isn't that interesting? The Plishtim, who several years earlier had taken the Ark, and then they were decimated by the Ark and got rid of it and sent it home, but the Plishtim were still then in control of the Jewish people, and then Shmuel rallied the Jews and offered a carbon, and Hashem came and absolutely destroyed the Plishtim. And the Jews were liberated from the Plishtim. But we pointed out that once Shmuel got older and the Jews weren't as righteous anymore, then the Plishtim started to encroach again. And now they started to creep in. Now Shaul is going to get rid of them soon enough. But they've encroached again. Where have they encroached? To the Aron. They're still trying to put pressure or to assert some sort of control over the Aron. Now, they're not foolish enough to take it. That would be suicidal. They've gone through that and they're not, thank you very much, but they're not interested. But they are interested in maintaining a presence where the Aron is. And that's mentioned over here in this part of the story, which doesn't seem to have any relevance to Shaul becoming king, but it really does have relevance to Shaul becoming king, because one of the first things Shaul is going to do is to rid the Jews of the Plishtim and their encroachment on the Jewish people. At least he's going to attempt to.
There was ever a way democratically to...
No. That word doesn't exist.
No.
King is king. He's a monarch.
The kings were just killed off?
But then?
The ones that were not good kings were just killed off.
By whom?
There were the northern kings and there were the southern kings.
Yeah, but no, I'm saying the king has the right to kill everybody else. He's the king. Sweeping power. There are no limits.
But like Absalom tried to eliminate David.
He tried. There was a rebellion. But I'm saying the limits are only what the Torah limits everybody to. But there's no checks and balances. King does what he wants.
Well, there's no capital city at this point, but if there are Philistine officers around the Ark, then it's just a terrible chutzpah. It's like a foreign occupation.
That's right. That's exactly right. They're showing themselves as being in control. Shaul becoming king is going to counter that. Then he says, you're going to become a prophet. So when these things happen, then you'll know what to do. Now we have the fateful Pasuk Ches, verse 8, with this business of 7 days and the waiting for Shmuel and the sacrifices. We're going to, as I said before, we're going to leave this verse and come back to it later. But as I said, this is not something that happens in the immediate future. It's something that happens down the line. And the context is not mentioned by Shmuel. And then it says, when Shmuel turned to go, then Hashem gave him a new heart, and all these things came true. And he met the prophets, and he becomes a prophet. And anybody who knew him, and they said that he's become a prophet. And the nation said, what is this to the son of Kish? Is Shaul also a Navi? Now, the question was, well, if he was such a great man, so why wasn't he already a prophet? And that's a good question. So we've mentioned this before, that, and I realize we've talked about this several times, but it's worthwhile to repeat this anyway, and that is that prophecy is not as much of a happenstance as we, I think, tend to think it is. We tend to think of prophecy as you're a really good person, you've done all the right things, you're righteous, you think about God all the time, and if you're lucky, then all of a sudden, there'll be like a ping, it'll go off, and God will appear to you. And you have no control over whether it will happen or not. It's either will or it won't. And you just go about your business, and you can secretly hope that it happens.
Weren't there schools for people to become prophets?
So that's what the Rambam points out, that there were schools there were schools of prophets, and there was a particular course of study to become a prophet, and one could be trained to become a prophet. Now, that doesn't mean there were some prophets who would happen the way we just said it, that they weren't intending to become prophets and they became prophets just because they were so good they became prophets. But there does require to become a prophet a certain focus and a certain way of behaving. And a person can be very righteous and not do any sins but still not be a prophet. Binyamin never sinned. That's right. Binyamin never sinned.
Prophet.
Well, I don't know if he wasn't. He wasn't one that we know of. It doesn't mean he wasn't a prophet. There are certain types of behavior that are not required, but they are certainly laudable. There are certain things that we are all required to do. That we all know. There's some things we're all required to do. Then there are certain things which, once you reach a certain madriga, once you reach a certain level, then you're expected to behave even better. And there, let's give an example about a midah character trait. Let's talk about anger. Anger, I think, is something which most people struggle with. So most people struggle with anger. That sometimes we get angry. Most of the time, we hope we don't get angry. Some people have a real problem with anger, but let's say most people, I think it's something which we know we should never get angry. Unfortunately, sometimes we do. As a person grows and becomes more refined, becomes more righteous, becomes more learned, becomes a better person, then Hashem expects that person to become more and more in control of their anger. And more, which really goes part and parcel with becoming more humble, because really anger and being self-centered is really, they go together. A person who becomes more of a humble person is less likely to become angry. So Hashem expects that as we grow, that we let go of our anger. We learn to say, it's not about me, and to become less and less angry, less situations that get us angry. Similarly, when it comes to haughtiness versus humility, and when it comes to being selfless as opposed to selfish, these are things that we're all expected to become better at as we grow. But then there are certain methods of behavior which are very fine and good and laudable, and you're a better person if you're able to adhere to them, but it's not required for a person to do that. And that would be certain types of extra special behavior. Let's talk about a person's relationship to the pleasures of the world. We know that there are plenty of pleasures in the world, and we know that as Jews, we are required to indulge only in certain ones and not in others, and only at certain times and not at others. As it were, our indulgence in pleasures, all types of pleasures, are regulated. Right, in all kinds of ways. Food is a good example. There's plenty of things that we cannot have, plenty of things that we can have. But even those that we can have, they are restricted in certain ways. When one can have them, when one can't eat, when one could have something with something else, can't have it with something else, how much time one has to wait between different things, whether one is allowed to eat before one davens, all these different things. There's all kinds of, before Kiddush on Shabbos, all kinds of restrictions and requirements on Pesach, how we're supposed to eat, etc. It's an enjoyable process. Most people like to eat, but we have a clear regulation about how to do it. Once a person is within the general rubric of the Torah and keeping it properly, then a person is entitled to indulge according to the Torah. Now there is a level called Naval Birshus HaTorah, which means to be Naval is like almost like disgusting, but within the boundaries of the Torah. As a person could say, I am going to, you know, chocolate is permissible, I like chocolate, and therefore he gets a huge amount of chocolate and just gorges himself on chocolate. Did he do a sin? It's hard to call that a sin. He made a bracha beforehand. and he ate a whole bunch of chocolate. You know, he just gorged himself. But gluttony
is a sin. So.
It's certainly not in the spirit of the Torah, right? Okay. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person likes chocolate, so that person says, "I'm going to have chocolate every day for dessert, for breakfast, lunch, and supper." Now, is there a sin? It's not a sin. Is that gluttony? It's not gluttony. It's indulging. Is it bad? It's not a bad thing. A person is permitted, as long as it's kosher chocolate, and he only has dark chocolate when he has fleishiks, when he has meat, you know. I mean, you know, as long as he's keeping the halacha, it's not a bad thing. We wouldn't call that, though, a gross-oriented person. Forget the health issues. I'm not talking about it, whether it's healthy or not. That's not the issue. You know, chocolate can be very healthy, of course. So, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what's the person's focus. Is the person's focus on chocolate, or is the person's focus on God?
Yeah.
It's hard to be focused on God when you're focused on chocolate.
Godiva.
Right.
God gave me Godiva.
Okay, so as a person grows, there is a, so let's say we're not going to do that because it's not healthy, but we are going to indulge, you know, that we like in certain foods. As a person grows, you're not required to do this, but there is a, it is laudable for a person to adopt certain of his own or her own parameters with, let's use chocolate. And I'll give you an example. A person could say, you know what, chocolate is a really good food. I really like to eat it, but I don't want to eat it for me because it's self-serving. I don't want to eat it for me. It's not prohibited. I'm allowed to eat it for me. I'm allowed it because I want to indulge. I'm going to have it. But I want to eat it only with Shem Shamayim, only for the sake of heaven. So I'm not going to have chocolate except at a Sudas Mitzvah, a meal that is a mitzvah, like on Shabbos or something like a wedding or a bris or something. That's the only time I'm going to have chocolate because it's such a delicious food. I don't want to indulge in it when it's not for the sake of heaven. A person could do that. Now, they're not required to do that, but one who does that is certainly has elevated the act of eating chocolate. It's made it more special and more in tune with God. And that's true for everything in this world. Everything. And it comes to sleeping, a person can do that. A person can do it with everything. It's not easy to do that, and you're not required to. But it's an elevated way of serving Hashem. A Navi, a prophet, is a person where their entire being is reconstituted in a way where they are totally focused on the service of Hashem, and they do everything with Shem Shemayim. Everything is for the sake of heaven. So that I'm not suggesting, God forbid, that Shaul didn't do things for the sake of heaven. Believe me, whatever Shaul did before he became a prophet is still on a level of service of God that we've never seen. But at the same time, there may have been subtleties that a trained Navi would be doing that Shaul wasn't doing yet. And here, Shmuel tells him, you are now going to enter the realm of the prophets. Yeah.
Makes it hard for me to hear that because we know that Yonah tried running away from God.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't focused on God. And yet
yes.
He prophesied before and a lot after
correct.
That.
So, good.
He wasn't totally focused
yes.
on God.
So Yonah is a very good question. We learned Yonah here. And Yonah is a very good question. Yonah, it seems, I mean, he was obviously a prophet before. When he ran away, it seems that Hashem stayed after him in order to make a point. And really at that point, he should have lost prophecy, because the very act of running away from Hashem is wrong.
Right.
Right. And but it seems that Hashem wanted to make the point, which is the book of Yonah. The point is in the book, and it seems in order to make that point, he kept after him. But that's a very good example where really the action should have undermined the prophecy.
Maybe you're attaining a certain level of faith that goes even higher
okay.
than that.
Okay. There, we don't. There's no right to exist.
No.
The justification for our existence is only to serve Hashem. That's the only reason why we were created. So the a person who becomes more and more in tune with that it's a lifelong job, a lifelong process. It's not something a person can just, you know, like that. Our goal is to make ourselves nothing but a vessel to be the service of God. So that can, a person can increase that or not increase that, and it's growth. That's what it is. It's growth. So Shaul was, by all accounts, he was the greatest of the Jewish people, the most qualified to be king. Righteous is an understatement, because he had never sinned, and he was a great man and a Talmud Chacham, a scholar. He was not yet a prophet, and here he now crosses that boundary and becomes a prophet, and that happens over here. It's important to emphasize before we break that, again, his humility. We pointed this out before, that Shaul, the attribute that the Gemara emphasizes about him is his tzniyus, his modesty. We spoke about this before, but we mentioned that the Gemara says that Rachel was a tzanua. Rachel was a modest woman, and because of that, she deserved to have Shaul come from her, who is modest. And because Shaul was modest, he merited to have Esther come from him, who is modest. What is the example of Shaul's modesty? This is it, that he would not tell that he became king. Even though it was going to become public knowledge at a certain point, he didn't feel that it was his job to promote himself and let everybody know about it. There's no reason for that, and he kept quiet. And that was an act of modesty. To conclude for tonight, I want to go back to the Kevar Rachel, Rachel's tomb. So it is mentioned that those first two people were currently at Rachel's tomb, Kevar Rachel, and you will meet them at Yerushalayim, at Tzeltzach. What is this word Tzeltzach? So when it says Dodi Tzach ve'Adom, my beloved is white and red, Rashi comments over there in Shir HaShirim that the reference to Hashem as red is a reference to his being an Ish Milchama, the man of war, the powerful God who destroys our enemies. That's red, because red is blood, and that's the destruction that he does to our enemies. Tzach, white, is a reference to Hashem's the way Rashi says it is, it's meant to conjure up an image of a white beard, meaning a kindly elder statesman, leader, who has a benevolent and kindly approach to his subjects. That's what it's meant to conjure up in one's mind. So the tzach, the white, he also says that he whitens our sins. Tzach is a reference to the king who is benevolent and kindly to his subjects. That's what tzach is. Adom, red, would be the king who is the head of the army who destroys our enemies. So Yerushalayim is called Tzeltzach, the shadow of tzach, of Hashem, but referring to him as tzach, as white. Because the Yerushalayim is not the city of war. It is, Yerushalayim is the place of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, which ultimately is there to forgive us for our sins, so we can offer sacrifices and remove our sins. It is there where benevolence comes to the Jewish people, where mercy comes to the Jewish people. Shaul is told these people are coming from Kevar Rachel, from Rachel's tomb. Obviously, it's meant to conjure up Rachel, who Shaul is from. Shaul is the tzanua, he's modest, and he comes from Rachel. Rachel is modest. That's where he comes from our matriarch Rachel. So here again, what does Rachel conjure up, especially Rachel's tomb?
Mercy.
Why does it conjure up mercy?
She cried for the Jews. That's why
the Jewish
she was
people.
Buried there.
Right. There's not, that is when everybody mentions Kevar Rachel, what do you think about? But mercy. People go to Kevar Rachel and they cry, because that's what it is. It's Kevar Rachel. It's our mother who's crying for us. When Shaul is becoming king and he's being introduced to the various groups, and especially this first group, which is the one that's least appreciative of him, so there the Navi Shmuel makes it a point. They're coming from Kevar Rachel, and they're going to meet you in Tzeltzach. in Yerushalayim. That you as king, when it comes to your subjects, first and foremost is going to be your merciful approach, your benevolent approach, your sense of responsibility and love for the Jewish people. That's the very first thing you have to keep in mind as king. There are sometimes you have to be harsh, you have to punish. A king has to do that too. But that has to be a secondary approach. The first approach always has to come from Tzeltzach, from Kever Rachel. That's where the approach to being king has to stem from, has to come from. And then from there, whatever else has to be done, has to be done. But that's the number one approach. Mr. Hashem, we will continue, we said in 2 weeks, next week because of the communal play. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.